Thank you for listening to City Church Podcast. We hope you find this message helpful. And at the same time, it is important to us that you know podcasts should not be a substitute for the flesh and blood people of the church. Church is more than sermons. If you aren't a part of a local church, we would love to help you find one in your area. Please don't hesitate to email us at sermons@borrowcitychurch.com. That's sermons@borrowcitychurch.com. We would be happy to help. Thank you for listening.
In 2012, Steve Wells wrote a book called The Skeptic's Annotated Bible. It is a King James Bible with notes included to point out all of the Bible's contradictions, absurdities, and injustices. In fact, the whole thing's online if you ever want to go and look at it. So today, rather than quote the author, I'd like to quote a portion of a 5-star Amazon review given for the Skeptic's Annotated Bible. All right, he says, I'll just read the quote, and then at the end, I'll put up the final part of it here. He says, people don't really, this is by user DHM, by the way. He says, people don't really read the Bible anymore. Darn things too long, too boring, and too old-fashioned. Better, instead, to go to church on Sunday and rock out with that edgy youth pastor, you know, the guy with the goatee and the ear piercing. I will have you know, Cade has no goatee and no ear piercing, all right? Because of this mindset, the modern-day Christian isn't exposed to the hideous glory of the Bible. So, how much of the Bible do most people really know? At most, a few carefully chosen passages repeated ad nauseum. The vast majority of the weighty tome is wholly ignored and only picked up to move it out of the way of the hymnals or other publications held in the church pew. All right, and now we'll put this quote on the screen. He says, this book, speaking of the Skeptic's Annotated Bible, remedies that. It encourages people to read the Bible or causes them to bury their head even further in the sand. It is nothing less than the entirety of the King James Bible, annotated and cross-referenced to point out all the illogical, immoral, and indefensible passages contained within its self-contradictory pages. And by doing so, it issues a challenge to the religious. Have you actually read this thing? No? Maybe you should. Then, considering you've decided to shape your life around it. That is Amazon user DHM in a 5-star review. Now, that his viewpoint, the reason why I chose that is because I think it represents a pretty common viewpoint about the Bible. In a nutshell, the idea goes like this. Anyone who actually reads the Bible will be so stunned by its abhorrent content and inconsistencies that there is no way that a rational and loving human being could honor it as true and authoritative or representative of any kind of good God. And I understand that. Like, if you're just bopping around and you break open the Bible to any random passage, I understand how you could be taken aback, okay? Makes a lot of sense to me. But the truth is that you can find lots of people who have read the Bible cover to cover multiple times who actually don't have this experience. They actually grow to love God, and it reveals more and more deeply who He is, and their lives are marked then moving forward by deep compassion, sacrifice, and joy. And we have to acknowledge that these people exist too, who read every word of the Bible, study it, think about it. Now, at City Church, we don't try to protect the Bible, and we don't try to protect you from the Bible. We have always engaged the difficult passages of the Bible. In fact, we've got one coming up next week in Romans 9, right? I preached a year or so ago the entire way through Joshua, which has a ton of difficult passages in it. Because I think there is not a single page of the Bible that doesn't reveal something about God or the condition of humans and about hope for the world. And so we preach all of it. But it does take understanding some things about the Bible. If you were to read an IKEA furniture manual thinking that it's a spy thriller, you're going to be disappointed. All right? Or if you read a murder mystery thinking it's a moral guide of how to treat people, you're going to have some issues with the authorities coming up. You have to know what you're dealing with. The thing about the Bible is it's not just one book. It's a library of books and letters written over the span of thousands of years with many different genres, different authors, written from and to different cultures in particular contexts. And while you don't have to know everything about all of these cultures and contexts to understand it on a helpful and enlightening level, at some point, it will be helpful to you to have a better grasp on these ideas, which is one reason why we read and engage the Bible not only alone, off by ourselves, but we do so in a community, because as people learn these things, we can help each other with them, okay? And these things are going to be really, really necessary, especially when you're reading a passage that completely baffles you, which, I'm telling you, I still do sometimes. When I glanced through some of the problems pointed out by the Skeptic's Bible, I wasn't alarmed or shocked. In fact, I already knew about those verses. But I also noticed that the Skeptic's Bible seemed to completely miss the faithful work of scholarship over the last 1,500 years or so that actually show the Bible to be an extremely trustworthy document. So, just like the author of the Skeptic's Bible would point at this Bible and say to me, it's your bias that allows you to believe all that stuff. I would also say back to the author of the Skeptic's Bible about his Bible, it's your bias that allows you to uncritically believe all the stuff you've written there. So, are we at a stalemate? Just looking at each other, you believe this, you believe that. Well, no. Today, I want to dig into three ideas that work together to make one sentence about the Bible. So we're going to have 3 points all in one sentence. That is, the Bible is true, that the Bible is truth about Jesus, and though not written to us, the Bible is the truth about Jesus for us. So let's start today with some scripture. And don't worry, I'm not only going to use the Bible to prove the reliability of the Bible. Like, I'm not going to read the Bible and say, see, the Bible is true. We will do that, but we're going to do some external stuff here for the credibility of all of us, all right? But we are going to start in the Bible, and we will certainly end in the Bible. So mainly, I want to show you today 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. But we're also, up front, I just want to read the first and the ending of the Gospel of Luke, and then I'd also like to read the intro to the book of Hebrews. Okay, so here we go. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, you can take one for free, whatever you believe about it. You ought to read it, and those are located right outside on the welcome desk. You can just grab one. That is for you to keep. In the meantime, we'll put this scripture on the screen behind me. So this is Peter wrote to the church. So this is 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, starting in chapter 1, verse 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Right here, he's referencing an account in the Gospels where Peter is with Jesus on what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, where he hears this voice. I don't include that later, so I just want to point out what the context of that is. So Peter's writing here. He says, "We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed," he's talking about the Old Testament, "and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you know this, no prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." All right, now, to Luke's gospel, as he writes a biography about Jesus. Luke 1, the first 4 verses, Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus." Theophilus would have been the guy who hired Luke to go out and do the research to write this. So, verse 4, "so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." And then to the ending of Luke's gospel, Luke 24, verse 44, he says about Jesus, "He told them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And then finally, to the opening of the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews writes, long ago, God spoke to the ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. And that is the word of the Lord from Peter, Luke, and the author of Hebrews. All right, here's the statement that we're working with today. I want to put it up for us. The Bible is the truth about Jesus for all of us. It's a very simple statement and one I hope that anybody in the room can remember. If I need a quick definition of the Bible is the truth about Jesus for all of us. And every one of these words is a double click that opens up scads and scads of ideas, some of which I'm going to show you today. All right, so we're going to break this sequence up into three parts. All right, we're going to spend the most time on the first one, the Bible is the truth, a little more on about Jesus, and then we'll finish up with for all of us. All right, so first, the Bible is the truth. The Bible, as I've said, is not a single book. It is a collection of books and letters and poetry and prophecies. It's more of a library bound together. It's written by 40 authors divided into 39 Old Testament books written in the Hebrew language and 27 books of the New Testament written primarily in Greek with a little bit of Aramaic sprinkled in. The New Testament is made up of four separate biographical accounts of Jesus' life, ministry, crucifixion, and resurrection called Gospels. All right? There is one historical reporting on the church by Luke. It's actually a continuation of Luke's gospel called Acts or the Acts of the Apostles. There are 13 letters from the Apostle Paul to the early church, and there are 9 additional letters by James, Jesus's half-brother, Peter, Jude, and John, and one book whose author we are unsure of, that's the book of Hebrews, and then one book whose meaning we are unsure of, is the apocalyptic prophecy called Revelation, probably one of the most difficult books to understand. Together, these books over time were recognized as scripture, as a holy text. The first time that all these things, all these different books were put together and recognized as that was in AD 170, okay, with the exception of Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 3rd John, all right? In AD 363, so 170 is the first time that most of them are bound together, or put together, maybe not bound yet. In AD 363, all but Revelation was recognized because people were like, this is weird, all right? And then in 393 and 397, at two separate councils, all 27 New Testament books were included and considered authoritative. Okay, so that's kind of the timeline there. Now, that can sound like a bunch of people got together to pick and choose what made the Bible and what didn't make the Bible over 300 years. And I can understand how that can have you kind of backing off and going, wait, what? You know, Jesus wasn't passing these out? Okay, but that's not exactly accurate. The Bible formed over time. The councils, right, that closed what is called the canon, that doesn't mean that meant it's really powerful and you shoot bad stuff with it. Canon means standard, okay? So this is the standard that we are to measure everything with. So the canon was not closed, all right? It wasn't closed because a bunch of guys got together and decided what was going to make them or their faith look good. What they were doing was getting together to recognize what had already circulated in the church as authoritative up to that point. So they weren't saying, hey, we got to watch out. People are talking. No, they were going, what is everybody, all of the regular, ordinary, everyday men and women who have risked their lives to follow Jesus, what are we all reading together that is revealing to us who Jesus is? All right. So they were just saying, we need to put that because people are trying to get stuff in here and we've got to be able to say, no, this is the stuff that goes all the way back. The Bible came together very organically over many years. All right, so those councils, in order to put together the books that had borne out to be true, used the following criteria for deciding what was included in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to do a whole lot with the Old Testament today in its source and origin, okay, because most of it is not really disputed. And Jesus at one point just says, yeah, I'm good with all the Old Testament, which means if you get with the New Testament, you're going to be good with the Old Testament. Okay, but here's the criteria that these councils would use for the New Testament. Number one, I'm just going to give you four criteria here. Apostolicity, that means that they need to be written by someone who was either with Jesus as an eyewitness or was with someone who was with Jesus. That would be kind of like Luke was with Peter and Paul, all right? It needs to represent orthodoxy. In other words, it's not contradicting previously revealed truth. Like these books need to work together. So you'd have these spurious Gospels come in much later. You might have heard them as Gnostic Gospels come in much later. And you read these things and like they are totally off in what their aim is, what they are trying to show us. And you, if you read them, you can see very clearly, whoa, this is very different sort of literature and material. So they just kind of stick out like a sore thumb. Antiquity, it needs to be from the time of the apostles, the original writings. We need to be able to date them back to that time. And Catholicity, which just means universality, that it is widely accepted and authoritative, that we're not going to walk around and say, hey, you guys read what Thomas wrote? And people are going to be like, what are you talking about what Thomas wrote? And they're like, I got it right here in my back pocket. No, it's like these are the books that people were already circulating, already talking about, and everybody was like, yeah, man, we see Jesus there. So you might say, even to that, well, if the Bible didn't completely come together until 350 years after Jesus, doesn't that mean that the whole thing could be just like a giant game of telephone where one person told somebody else something and it just kept getting passed along until a legend developed that was nothing like the original truth? Well, even though, yes, the Bible was not completely put together until 393, the dates of the original writings of these texts, all the New Testament books that are relatively agreed upon, I can give you a range. So, for example, the four Gospels were, at the very latest, written down 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death. At the latest. Like, that's giving a lot. Paul's letters were about 15 to 25 years after Jesus' death, which reference many of the events in Jesus' life, including miracles, crucifixion, and resurrection. Okay, so, you know, if you understand what that means, if Paul's letters are dated before some of the Gospels and he's referencing things that are in the Gospels, it means Paul is actually not using the Gospels to get those, which means they're using common sources, biblical accounts. It means that biblical accounts of Jesus' life were circulating within the lifetimes of hundreds of people who had been present during the events of his ministry. All right, let's take a look at these scriptures that we read before. Look at Luke 1, verse 2 and 3 and 2 Peter 1:16. You can see that both Luke, who spent time with Paul and Peter, starts his gospel and subsequent book of Acts. He is apparently hired by Theophilus to put together a detailed and accurate account of exactly what happened with Jesus and the apostles. You see the same thing from Peter, who makes the point along with Luke here that they gathered, this is important, eyewitness accounts in order to write what they did, which, by the way, is exactly what you would do if you're attempting to write an accurate history. I mean, that's what we all do together. We try to get back as close as we can to someone who is there. So if you're writing about World War II and you find a person who was in World War II, what do? You try to get that person and interview and ask them, what was your experience like in World War II? That's exactly what these authors are up to. Because the more people that you get that give you their accounts, the more you can see if their accounts work together. Do they jibe? And you can start to cut off stuff like, oh, well, you're not talking about what he's talking about, and so we'll cut that out, right? In fact, you get a little nod to the eyewitnesses all through the New Testament. You'll find this often that when people are writing in the New Testament, you get this weird name just pop up out of nowhere. You'll be like, why is that important? This guy's not a character in the story. It's just a name. Well, these are most likely people citing sources. It's a little footnote. So let me give you a couple of these. Mark 15:21. This is in Mark's gospel. The guy that helped Jesus carry his cross up the mountain, Simon of Cyrene, it says that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, there is no reason whatsoever for Paul to include Alexander and Rufus's name. Why is it important that Simon of Cyrene is Alex and Rufus's dad, right? No, it doesn't make any sense. In other words, what Mark is saying to the original readers is, you guys have access to Alex and Rufus. Simon of Cyrene, their dad is dead. You can't ask him. But go ask Alex and Rufus, because he came back telling some stories. Like, the dad came home and he was like, look at the splinters in my back, you know. Go ask these guys. You have access to them. They'll tell you how it happened. Or in Luke 24, the two guys, the piece that we read from Luke 24 this morning is a conversation with these two guys. The two guys who are walking with Jesus after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. One guy's name is listed, Cleopas, which sounds like he runs a garage with the Dukes of Hazzard. All right. Cleopas. Now why one guy's name and not the other guy? There's two guys. You would think consistency, I would say Cleopas and the other guy. But he doesn't. It's just Cleopas. Well, it's because Luke is indicating Cleopas is my source. It makes no sense to list one guy's name and not the other, except that he is a footnote to a source. Or 1 Corinthians 15:6. This is Paul, one of Paul's letters. Paul does the same thing here when he says over 500 people saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion, and he says many of them are still alive. You know why he does that? He's like, go ask them. You guys know the people talking about this. You go verify what I'm saying with them. See, this eliminates the possibility of a legend about Jesus being formed. You can't do that when there's a bunch of eyewitnesses walking around. You can't make stuff up when there's people who were there to see it, and he's telling them, go verify this. That cannot be the explanation for his resurrection. Okay, but we don't just get that from the dates of the original documents. It's also in the form of them, all right? The content of the Gospels is not the way legends were written at that time. The things in them are too detailed and too counterproductive to be legend. Which means if you're looking at the gospel and you say, this is all legend made to make somebody look good or for money or for whatever, like, people didn't even write legend like that at the time, which means you're admitting right off the bat that it has to be a miracle that they jumped like 400 years into the future to grab a genre that wasn't even invented yet. For example, the leader of the new religion dying a shameful death on a cross, or the account of Jesus praying to get out of his mission in the Garden of Gethsemane, or on the cross, Jesus cries out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? These are not the kind, these are shameful kinds of things that would be included about the hero. Those in the way legends were written would be completely eliminated. They would only have offended and driven away prospective converts. Why invent the story of women being the first witnesses to the resurrection when women's testimony wasn't even admissible in court? That's a terrible way to write a legend. You would want to make very trustworthy people as the first people to see the resurrection. Not to mention the apostles, the leader of this early movement, are depicted in the Gospels as petty, jealous, slow-witted, and cowardly. Their failures are highlighted in the Gospels, not their triumphs. Their losses, not their wins. This is not the way legends were written. The only seriously reasonable conclusion is that the events actually happened in this way, and that's why they're written down. Not that people put together a legend later. You may also be wondering, well, how do we know that the translation that we hold in our hands is the same as the originals? Well, it's because the Bible is far and away the most reliably put together, reproduced document of any ancient document that we have today. All right, I'm going to put a little table up for you. You know, I don't make many of these, but here's another one. Okay. We have more manuscript evidence to support the Bible than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. So you can see over here, these are classic books that we've all read multiple times. In the middle is the number of copies of manuscripts that we have of these, okay? And then on the right are the years that are between the earliest copy of the, the original of the manuscript and then the earliest copy we have of that document. All right, so up top, look, we have Plato. We have 7 copies of this, like written down on papyrus or whatever, okay? There are 1,300 years between the earliest copy and when Plato's work is dated. Okay, that's a long time. The Gallic Wars, I won't spoil the ending for you, all right? But that of Caesar, there we have 10 copies of this. There's 1,000 years between the original, when the original is dated, and the copy we have. Homer and the Odyssey, he's going to get a donut and then back into the bushes, all right? We have three of these. We have three of these, very cultured, all right? Three copies of Homer's Odyssey. 2,000 years between when Homer's Odyssey is dated and the first copy. 2,000 years. And y'all, ain't nobody fighting over this stuff and the veracity of is. I know these things are not like, people are not writing them as truth necessarily, but what we are saying is, yeah, we're pretty sure this is what Homer wrote. Yeah, we're sure this is what Caesar wrote. Absolutely, this is what Plato wrote. We're not having fights about that. Which tells me it's not centered on the evidence. It's centered on, do we want the authority of Jesus' resurrection or not? Because look at the New Testament. Look at the New Testament. I mean, y'all, this is, boom, I sunk your battleship. 5,800 copies, manuscripts. And the time between when the original date when they were written is and the actual manuscript we have in the hand, less than 100 years. You get outside the religion, you get outside the theology, you get outside the spiritual component of all of it, and any self-respecting ancient textual critic will tell you that right there on the bottom is a home run. We are 99% sure of the accuracy of what is written in your Bible. 99. And you know that 1%? One is you'll probably, if you've got a good Bible, the 1% stuff, it'll just tell you in your Bible, hey, we're not really sure about this. For example, the second half of Mark chapter 16, you can go there, look, it'll be bracketed off. And unless you want to do some snake handling, you know, I probably tend to agree, all right? That story about the woman who is accused of adultery, and Jesus comes and says, go and sin no more. Like, it's in your Bible, so I'm telling you to look there. I'm not protecting the Bible from you. It's bracketed off, and it says, not in the earliest manuscripts. There's a good chance it's not Scripture. Now, it fits with Jesus, but I'm never drawing direct ideas from that text, although it's a great illustration of what Jesus might say and do. And if you've got a good Bible, it'll tell you right in there. And all the rest of the stuff, y'all, is like itty-bitty little stuff. Somebody put a comma in here, a comma in there, we're not sure, but it doesn't have anything to do with the theology of what we believe about Jesus or his resurrections, which means if you're skeptical about the Bible, you need to also be skeptical about the accuracy of every other piece of ancient literature. In the provisions of God to protect the revelation of himself, I want you to think about this, okay? For someone to change the New Testament to suit whatever they wanted to do in 300, right? They would have to find now 5,800 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts, change all of them to make them say the same thing, not show their ink work was different than the original, get them back to where they stole them from and not tell anyone that they did it. They would also, not to mention, that in the first few centuries that the Bible was translated into Syriac, Coptic, and Latin. So they would have had to find all those translations to make them match. Then we have the early church fathers who have this habit of writing about the New Testament, right? And as the scholar Bruce Metzger says, he says, if we had all of the New Testament quotations, citations, and commentaries from church fathers, if that's all we had, we could produce over 95% of the New Testament just from the early church fathers quoting the New Testament, which means you'd have to go in and change all that the church fathers wrote if you wanted to nefariously, like, twist this for your agenda. And if you're thinking, boy, wouldn't it be better to have one original document? The answer is no. If there was one original, all you have to do is doctor that one and boom, the Bible has changed. But all of these varying manuscripts, we can compare them to each other so that we can have a high degree of certainty about the accuracy of those texts, all right? Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21 that we read earlier. Peter makes the point here that the writing of Scripture was not just men making stuff up. Rather, he says, in a work of the Holy Spirit, like a father holding the hand of his child, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, which means the people who wrote this stuff down, they didn't go into a trance and do this. They were using all of their mental capabilities as God was also working in them and through them, which, by the way, God has a history of doing. That is consistent with the way God does everything. This is why we say that the scriptures are inspired. Yes, they are the work of humans, but they are also the divine voice of God speaking through them. So let me show you a picture real quick. Take a look at this. This is a visual representation of the cross references used in the Bible. I don't mean cross references like where it talks about Jesus on the cross. I mean like one passage, although that's a good one. All right. What I mean is where one passage like addresses another words. In other words, Old Testament and New Testament, when one references another, either an Old Testament prophecy predicting something that happened in the New Testament or a New Testament reference to something written in the Old Testament, okay? And so, and again, if you say, I don't like the Old Testament, I just like Jesus, you have a major problem because Jesus affirmed the entirety of the Old Testament and said he came to fulfill it. So you got to deal with all of it. All right, chapters, let me show you what this is. Along the bottom are the various, you can see how some are like gray and there are different colors of gray. Those represent changes in books of the Bible. So when it goes from one book to another, and then you can see the length of these, each of those long sticks there, those are chapters, individual chapters of the Bible, and the length of them represents how many verses are in them or how long those chapters of the Bible are. Okay, so watch this. So the longer the line, in other words, the longer the chapter. And you can see right dead in the center, you see that really long line that almost perfectly divides the front half from the back half? You know what that is? Psalm 119. Like a bookmark evenly dividing this masterpiece. You know what Psalm 119 is about? It's a poem. It's a Hebrew acrostic about the beauty of God's word. Look at that. Additionally, speaking of prophecies, unlike the Quran, the Book of Mormon, or the Hindu Veda, which all claim divine inspiration, the Bible contains predictive prophecies. Of those prophecies, hundreds have been fulfilled. I mean, I just want you to look at that. Does that look, I mean, you know how much work that would take over thousands of years, 40 different authors, a bunch of different languages, tons of different contexts. You know how much it would take for somebody to put together something like that? Like even that picture in itself testifies to what Peter says. Man, this book, though written by men, was carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, prophecies. Listen to this. Hundreds of biblical prophecies have been fulfilled. Just prophecies about Jesus being the Messiah. Let's stay there for a minute. There's over 300 of them in the Old Testament. And they are very specific. They're not like a fortune cookie or something like, and there will be a man who's really nice, okay? That's not it. I'll give you some of them. Born in Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that's 700 years before Jesus is born. Born of a virgin, his escape to Egypt, riding a donkey into Jerusalem, teaching in parables, being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, dying by crucifixion, by the way, prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus was born that he would die by crucifixion, and written about in detail in Psalm 22, 400 years before crucifixion was even invented. Mathematician Peter Stoner says, the chance that any man could have fulfilled eight prophecies in that span of time is 1 in 10 to the 17th. So let me show you that number. Here it is. 1 in 10. That's for 8 prophecies. All right? So for that number, you understand, for this number right here, for 8 prophecies, remember, it's over 300, for 8 of them. If you took silver dollars and laid them over the face of Texas, they would cover the whole state 2 feet deep. Then you mark one of those silver dollars and toss her in there, all right? Then you blindfold a guy, you slingshot him into Texas, and wherever he lands, he has to blindly pick up one coin. If he picked up the coin that you marked, it would be that number. That's for 8 prophecies. There's over 300. Now that testifies. That evidence testifies to what Peter is saying. This is no regular book. Men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All right, let's keep going. Point 2, the Bible is the truth about Jesus. It is very important to understand the purpose of the Bible is not to show you how the world was created. It's not to show you how to live a moral life. It's not to help you make your life better with spiritual life hacks. Although, to a degree, the Bible will give you insight into all of those things. The Bible is a revelation. That means a revealing of God. In other words, we're not going to know God as He is unless God reveals Himself to us. And that's what the Scripture is. And He does that, the Scripture says about itself, mostly by showing us Jesus, His Son. So the Bible is a unified story taken from thousands of years and over 40 different authors that is brought together in Jesus. Look at again at 2 Peter 1:16, and let's look again at the first part of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. You can see both Peter and the author of Hebrews draw our attention there. Peter says, this is all about us witnessing to you who Jesus is. Hebrews opens with Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and where God revealed Himself through the prophets of the Old Testament, they were all pointing to Jesus. Look to Jesus, he's saying, if you want to know the point of the Bible. Everything leading up to Him is pointing to His life and death and resurrection, and everything after Him is depending on His life and death and resurrection. Even Jesus Himself acknowledges this. Jesus tells these guys on the road to Emmaus as He's walking with them after His resurrection. Again, back to Luke 24, look at verse 25 through 27. He said to them, how foolish are you and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken? Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into His glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted for them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. Everything, every bit of the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus. The best way I know how to put this, you've heard me do it before, but it's so good, and some of you are new, was given to us by a classic piece from the late, great Dr. Timothy Keller. Okay, so this is from Tim Keller. This is what he says to show us that the Bible is about Jesus. He says, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whither he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And then God said to Abraham, now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him and say, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from us. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve. So like Jacob, only received the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. The Bible is really not about you. It's about Him. Finally, the Bible is the truth about Jesus for all of us. Even though the Bible is about Jesus, it is for everyone. From the very first pages of the Old Testament all the way through the book of Revelation, there is a clear message. The Bible is not just for one group of people. In fact, and we'll talk about this later in the Nuns of Dunn series, Christianity is the most inclusive exclusivity that exists. Every belief system, every religion is exclusive. You can't have a group without exclusivity. That's what the word group means, guys. Every belief system, every religion is exclusive. But Christianity is unique that it doesn't have an epicenter. It is at least not a place. Christianity doesn't ask anyone to make a pilgrimage to a holy site. I had a seminary professor tell me one time, all these people keep going to the Holy Land to walk where Jesus walked. Guys, that's not where he walked. He walked like, 20 meters under that. Like that dirt's all been covered up. The water where Jesus was baptized, it's gone, baby. Evaporated. In fact, what Jesus does is transform his people into the very temple of the Holy Spirit. So that wherever we go, we carry him with us. Which means every site becomes a holy site. The place of worship for Jesus is wherever a person is that trusts in him. Look what Jesus said when he opened the mind of his disciples to understand the Bible. Luke 24, verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And he boils down the understanding of the scriptures to two things here. Look at this. Number one, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, prophesied and predicted for centuries, is Jesus, and that Jesus will die a death he didn't deserve and raise from the dead on the third day. And because he died the death we should have died for our sin, we can now repent from our sin, believe Jesus, and receive forgiveness in his name. Meaning, we get what Jesus deserves, eternal life, and he takes what we deserve, what we earn with our name, which is death for our sin. And he says that is available, look at this, to all nations. Yes, it started in Jerusalem, but it's going worldwide. Because of Jesus, there is no one, absolutely no one, who has to be cut off from God because of their sin. It's for all people. And then secondly, he says, and you are witnesses of these things. Witnesses. Just like the Bible was put together through eyewitnesses, he says, there's something that you have witnessed and that you will be witnesses of as you go. I love that because it's the way that God reveals himself in the scripture is the way, in a sense, that he keeps going. He's not asking us to write new books of the Bible. He's asking us to carry on the book of Acts in all boldness and without hindrance. In the Bible, it is the Holy Spirit carrying along humans as they speak for God. And now, in the church, every one of you who has received the Holy Spirit by following Jesus and trusting him, we are now carried along as witnesses to who Jesus is, to what he has done for everyone. So, two questions for you. Number one is, are you taking what the scripture says seriously? Are you just trying to take the moral teachings of Jesus without what Jesus himself complains? Is that if the veracity of these texts is really as rock solid as it is, then you got to take what Jesus says. And Jesus never stops on take my moral teachings. He always brings it back to my death and my resurrection. So if you think he's trustworthy with his teachings, then go all the way to what he taught, which is his gospel, that you're sinful and he died for you and resurrected. And he's inviting you into life with him. Second, especially for those of you covenant members of our church, like if we're witnesses carried along by the Holy Spirit to testify to this Jesus, just like life is not about us, it's about Jesus. The Bible's not about us, it's about Jesus. Then are you a witness to him? Are you taking what we're doing in IHOP seriously? Are you inviting people into your home, into your life? Are you bringing people with you to church to hear the word of God? Or starting Bible studies to get into the Word of God? Are you having people in your home and loving people who are different than you? Hospitality. Are you looking and listening for this Holy Spirit that carries us along as witness to say, hey, go over there, help that person, love that person, share with that person? And then are you proclaiming the gospel? It is the revelation of who Jesus is, and the Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel more than any story that I could ever make up to make someone follow Jesus. So are we taking that seriously? That's what I'd like you to consider. Bill, will you put up that last quote? We'll end with this, a little callback. The Amazon user DHM, let's just take him seriously. Have you actually read this thing? No? Maybe you should, considering you've decided to shape your life around it. Quit talking the talk and walk the walk. the Bible, the truth about Jesus or you. Let's read it together. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, it's such a ministry to me every time I look in to the incredible supernatural way that you brought this book together. Not only what's inside it, but just the way that you put it together for the church is incredible. And I'm so thankful the way that you preserved your word through the centuries. Now, Father, for this church, as we read it, as we take it seriously, as we wrestle with it, really hard passages, sometimes really, really hard to understand, where we want to do so with an open mind, an open heart, and one that seeks to understand Jesus better. Will you bring many to understand you, many to love you, many to know you, many to confess you as Lord, and use this church to be your hands and feet and proclaim the gospel in this city. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.